Good morning, and let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And actually, everybody should have a handout for today's study. They're on the back table if you don't. It's six pages, actually, front and back, it's three pieces of paper. But six pages of notes that I want you to all have, because this is a topical study and it's one that bounces around a lot, and I didn't want to distract you from, several reasons. I didn't want to distract you as you're going back and forth that you missed the points that we're going to be making today. And I also think that it would be good for you to take this study home and to actually put it into your Bibles, to transpose some of this information into one of the blank pages. A lot of study Bibles have a blank page, where this week's study and next week's study, you would title it Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity is such an important doctrine that we're going to be covering the next 2 weeks. And it's going to be important every time somebody shows up at your door. If a Jehovah's Witness shows up at your door, they're going to say that they serve the God of the Bible. They're going to spout off a lot of different verses in the Bible, but they will come to that Jesus is not God, that he's just the Archangel Michael. And they think that that's not a big problem. The Mormons will come to your door, and they'll spout off a bunch of verses. They'll say that now they're saying they're just another denomination of the Christian church, and they will get around to that Jesus is not God, that Jesus is the spirit brother of Lucifer, that he and Elohim Father, and we're going to deal with this, some of this verbiage, and that he's not, the Jesus of Mormonism is not the Jesus of the Bible. And the reason why is because they're deceived by Satan, both these organizations. In fact, all religions do not look at Jesus as being God incarnate, God in the flesh. Why? Because Satan knows that that's the poison pill. It was God incarnate that came to the world and suffered death, yes, even death on the cross on our behalf, that set us free from sin and death. He's the one that rescued us. So Satan has to destroy that foundational tenet of the Christian faith, which is that Jesus is God. Well, if Jesus is God, I thought the Father is God. And what about this Holy Spirit is God? And how can there be three that are one? Don't we worship one God? And so those are all the questions that run through people's minds and that the enemy uses through people that come to our door to confuse us. And so my hope is in the next 2 weeks that we'll look at this issue in a way that you won't be confused. That's my goal. If I don't do that, I apologize. It's only because I just didn't try hard enough, I guess. But it's an important doctrine. And I would say that most people today have abandoned doctrine. Doctrine simply means the teaching of the scriptures, the teachings of the truth of God. And it's the church has morphed into how do you feel about things instead of knowing these truths. And I'm going to tell you something else, that knowing the doctrine of the Trinity in your head and in your heart means nothing except you can be saved because you believe Jesus is your Savior, but God wants this truth to get to everybody else too, which is the other reason for putting it in your Bible, is to share with people God rescued man through his son Jesus Christ, and it was all prophesied. It's all been put together for us, because the true joy of the walk of the Christian comes from sharing this truth with others, because that's what Jesus commanded us to do just before he went into heaven. And we need to be able to share this truth that my Jesus is God. He poured himself into a human being, but he was God rescuing us. And we need to be able to have that truth. We could spend weeks on this subject. We're not going to. We could spend a lot of time on the history of what the church has believed about the Trinity and how this word Trinity came about. We're not going to do that. But we can also look at a bunch of verses in the Bible to try and put together why millions of biblical Christians throughout the centuries have believed that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, and how those three are one. And people can say, Kevin, you know, it sounds so weird that three are one. But we're going to see in our study today that the word Trinity, which never appears in the Bible, it literally has the connotation of triunity, Trinity. It's not in the Bible, but the concept behind it is in the Bible, as we're going to see over these multiple verses that we'll be going over. So this handout is for you to take home and to use, and it'll also be posted on the website along with this audio file so that you can take other people to it and they can go through this. So Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And people will say, it doesn't say in the beginning God's, you know, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It says in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. We believe in one God. Well, it's important to realize that the God there is the word Elohim. And Elohim is plural in form. And what I've done there, for those that aren't familiar with some of the study aids of the Christian doctrine faith, there's a man named Strong's who lived back in the early 1900s, if I remember correctly, late 1800s, early 1900s, and he was a biblical scholar. He spent years and years and years actually creating a concordance of every single word in the Bible of the King James Version. He started he was a biblical Greek scholar, he was a biblical Hebrew scholar, and he decided that people, Christians, needed to be able to have a way of remembering a word in the Bible and then looking up that word and seeing all the places that word appeared in the Bible, including the word the, including the word a, beginning, every place in the Bible where word. And the way he did it, before computers and everything else, is he wrote down in, you know, and then threw it into the inbox, and he said it was this Hebrew word for in, and it appeared in Genesis 1:1. And then he said the. Then he did in the beginning. But then he took the word the, wrote it on a piece of paper, the Hebrew word for the, threw it into the box, saying it was in Genesis 1:1, and we got done at Revelation last chapter, was several years later. And so then he took all those in the beginning, put it all in alphabetical order, and he put it all together and then made a dictionary and he categorized every word. So when it says Old Testament 430 for Strong's Dictionary Concordance for the word, the Hebrew word Elohim, it's Old Testament 430. And that means it's the 430th word in a Hebrew dictionary. Does everybody follow that? Now you got an education, and you can pick up a Strong's Exhaustive Concordance at the Bible bookstore if you order it, probably. They used to have them out on the table or out on the counter. But here's what Strong's writes about it. It's the plural of the Old Testament word 433. 433 was Eloah, whereas 430 is Elohim, and it's the plural of that. So the very word Elohim has a plurality message to it. It says God in the ordinary sense, but specifically used in the plural, thus, especially with the article of the supreme God, occasionally applied by way of deference to magistrates and sometimes to superlative. In other words, in the Hebrew language, God ordained a Hebrew word to be used that when he starts out the Bible itself, it says, in the beginning, God. And the Hebrew word here is Hebrew plural. That, in fact, this Hebrew word is used later on, as we're going to see, to refer to God. So there's another word, 433. Let's see what it says. It's the plural of 433. Eloah, rarely shortened, is from 410, deity or the deity. So there is a singular word for God that could have been used. It could have been 410 and 433 all throughout Scripture to refer to the true and living God. But God chose to use this word Elohim. Let's go to Deuteronomy 32:15, where we'll see how these words are used. See, we'll see both of these words used in the same sentence, in the same verse. And so in 32:15, in your notes there, or turning to there, it says, but Jeshurun, which is, you know, it's a play on the Hebrew, meaning Israel. It's talking about how Israel grew fat in their relationship with God and started going after other gods. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked, you grew. Israel grew fat and you grew thick. You are obese. Then he, meaning Israel, forsook God And the word there is 433 singular. Okay? Who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. Now, the reason I highlighted that in the notes, the rock of his salvation, is because God is declaring himself the rock of salvation. And next week, this week we're going to be declaring the Bible's teaching on the unity, the plural unity of God. To try and get that. Next week, we're going to say, here's all the things that are attributed to God and only God in the Old Testament. How many of those things that are attributed to God and only God did Jesus attribute to himself in the New Testament? Well, one of the things that God attributes to himself is that he alone is the rock of our salvation. He is alone as our Savior. He alone is our Redeemer. There is no other Savior besides him. But then he becomes what in the New Testament? Our Redeemer, our Savior. And he attributes that to himself as being the Savior. We're going to see that Jesus, there are literally hundreds of places where the deity of Jesus Christ is taught by the apostles in the New Testament. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. Now, that word gods is the same Elohim word used in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. But now it's saying gods, because it's what it literally means. It literally has a plural connotation. So the translators have to look at how this word is used as to whether or not it is pertaining to the plural nature of the true God, which gives it a capital G, or whether it's talking about the plural nature of all the gods of the nations around Israel, in which it gets the little G. Does everybody follow that? Hopefully. I know this is confusing, but you got to get this point. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons and not to God. This is one of the verses in the Old Testament that makes it clear that people that bow down to idols and sacrifice to them are doing so to demons that are behind the idols and not to gods. Again, 433 singular. To gods, plural, using Elohim again, they did not know. To new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. So in this case, when God inspired Moses to write these words to separate the difference between the false gods and the true plural God, he used the unity, the one, the 433 name for God, so that there could be that distinction. Does everybody see that? I hope. Okay, this is kind of important. Going back to Genesis 1:1 then. In the beginning, God that created the heavens and the earth. So what I wanted to just say in the notes to emphasize, in using the Hebrew word Elohim, God wanted to convey that there was a plurality of God involved with the creation of the heavens and the earth. And in Deuteronomy 32, God wanted the Jews to realize there was a singularity of his nature, and the Jews were not to believe in the other so-called gods. So in other words, it's that verse in Deuteronomy 32 that makes it clear, as well as many verses we'll cover next week. God declares in his word, all over Isaiah, Deuteronomy, every place else, yes, I am a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit God, we're going to see. But I'm one God. This Father, Son, Holy Spirit God is my way of communing with man through the centuries. But there are no other gods. That I'm the only one. And so when the Mormons believe, and they do believe, and they teach that even their members, if their members do everything right according to the teachings of Joseph Smith, then they will become gods of other planets. And they teach that this Elohim God of in the beginning was only one of many gods. He got this planet. He was the god of this planet, but there's other gods of other planets who themselves were good Mormons somewhere else, that they all got divvied up with planets to go populate by being Elohim God and having their celestial wives, and they create spirit children to populate the world. And that's why the original teachings of Joseph Smith were that a man who wanted to excel to become God had to have as many wives as he could so he could populate as quickly as he could, and that's why they preached polygamy in the original teachings of Joseph Smith. And in fact, his original teachings were that if you didn't become a polygamist as a man, then you had abandoned the faith, you were apostate. And they obviously had to change that teaching when the laws of the United States came to bear upon the church. But that's what they're thinking. And they use this term Elohim and they try and pollute it to say that there are many gods. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So right here in verse 2, we see why God wanted to give a plural Hebrew word for God. This is our first introduction into God the Spirit. The Spirit of God hovered over the face of the earth. The first glimpse of God the Spirit. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and the rest of chapter 1 and 2 shows that all that was created on the face of this earth and in the universe was created by God. But it was created by this Elohim God, as we're going to see in a following verse. And just as a little tickler again for next week, we see very clearly here that God created everything that's in the world. And that would mean angels and everything else. We're going to find out next week that Jesus was the person of God. It was Jesus, the Word, that actually was the spoken Word that spoke it all into existence. So actually, Jesus created all things, and nothing was created without Jesus creating it. We're going to see next week. So another reason why we believe Jesus is God. So going to Genesis 1:26, it says, "Then God," still using the Elohim word, "said, let us," now who's us? "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Well, where is us and make man in our image? Again, because God knows who He is. He knows He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He knows that they're all unified in that triune relationship as the one true living God. And we see it right here at the very beginning chapters of the nature of God. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 6:1. Is God saying that He is one of many gods? As, again, the Mormons would say, and the pantheists would say, and many, many others. He makes it quite clear the answer to that question is no in Deuteronomy chapter 6. In fact, if you talk to any Orthodox Jew today and you said, "Do you know about Deuteronomy chapter 6? Oh, yes. Every Jew understands, is memorized Deuteronomy chapter 6. In fact, they call this one statement about that we're going to see about a unity, God is one, is the Shema. It's the great proclamation that the Jews make, that we're going to read the verse that's very important to them. Now, this is the commandment, chapter 6, verse 1. "And these are the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all His statutes and His commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged." In other words, this what God is about to say and what He did say about the law, you teach it forever. Teach this profound truth forever to your children. And then He gives the emphasis of what He wants them to know. "Therefore hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now, every time we talk to Orthodox Jews and we tell them we believe Jesus is God in the flesh, they absolutely reject us because of this. And by being armed with something that is in their own scriptures, you can refute that twist in their mind, because this word too also has a very unique meaning. In fact, that we could spend the whole study on the word echad, because that's what this word is, and we'll talk about it a little bit more in a moment. But let's keep the flow of thought, and then we're going to come back to this word one. So the Bible makes it very clear there's only one God. There's no other gods besides Him. Verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. This should remind you of something. Remember when they came to Jesus and they said, Jesus, which are the greatest of the commandments? Jesus said, this one right here. He actually said it, I tell you, this is the greatest commandment and this one. And he says it right after it talks about the Lord God being one. Going to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 14. You know, skip down to verse 14. You shall not go after other gods, using the plural Elohim again, the gods of the people who are around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God. And now it uses the singular among you. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused, and now it goes to plural, be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. So the plural and the single is used about the true God in one sentence. Isn't that amazing? And it's really saying it's a plural unified God. Don't go after any other God. I don't care if there's another triune God out there. Don't go after that. Don't go after all the singular gods of all the idols that people are bowing down to. There is only one God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you. And then going back to 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Going back to the Strong's Dictionary, this is Old Testament word number 259. By the way, these Strong's labelings of these words are used for dozens of other study aids of the Bible. If you really wanted to get into studying, they use Strong's listings of these word numbers in various different ways. The Hebrew word there is echad, a numerical word for 258, properly united. It means one in a united way. Are the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit united? Absolutely. They're all united as one, but they're distinct as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, and it goes right along with the fact that the way God used this Elohim and Echad is a total hand and glove and glove and glove, hand in hand way of bringing the same point across. Our God communicates with us through the scriptures that he's unified in his oneness. Go to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. How could you share that with your Orthodox friend or anybody else that's saying, hey, the Bible says God is one, you believe in three gods. By the way, the Muslims, this is the greatest stumbling block to Muslims who really start to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They feel like to turn to become a Christian, they would have to be a polytheistic person. And they know, and they've been trained, there's only one God, Allah. And these Christians believe in three gods. And we have to use this information to get them past that. In fact, years ago I shared with a Muslim, and he had been, he was not thinking about some of the verses in the Quran that say you have to kill the infidel and all those things, because he didn't want to believe that. And when I shared with him, look at these scriptures in the Quran. And he went to the Imam, he got the Hadith, he got the Quran, he sat down and read them both. He read the book that I gave him and the things that I told him, and he came back to me weeks later and he said, Kevin, you're right. You told me the truth. The Quran talks about a God I will not serve. I will not serve this God of death. But I got fooled once, and I'm not saying I'm going to believe in your God, the Christian God. I've got some thinking to do. And his last stumbling block was the Trinity. And we spent a long time on the phone over this issue, the very things that I'm sharing with you today. And he sat down, he read, he pondered, and he finally got over that, and he's a believer to this day, serving Jesus. And there's actually quite the story to that. In fact, I'll add just what a miraculous thing it was, because I told the person that was setting up the meeting, don't tell him I'm a pastor. Don't tell him where the church office or anything is. Let's go meet in a restaurant. We met at Sherry's restaurant right down here, down the street. I said, don't tell him who I am. And so I'm sharing this over the meal that we're having together. And actually what all brought it up is this girl raised in a Christian home is dating this Muslim from Eastern Washington. And her brother was in my college and career group, and he said, should I be concerned that my sister is dating a Muslim? Yeah, you should be concerned about that. That's a big deal. And so then while we're sitting there across the table, I said, now, you guys seem pretty serious and in love with each other. Oh, yeah, we are. And I go, well, if she crosses you in any way, are you going to beat her and get another wife? And he goes, no. You're commanded by Allah to do so. And just pointed out some other verses. And he was getting a little stirred up, and he excused himself to go into the bathroom because he wanted to settle down. And he got into the bathroom, and he heard the song, Like a Bridge Over Troubled Waters. And because he had been seeking God, he said that at that instant, God told him, settle down, I brought him into your life, and these are troubled waters, but this is a bridge over troubled waters. Go back and listen to what he is telling you. And so he left meth, he had an interaction with God in the bathroom, came back, hugged me as we're in the parking lot, thank you for sharing this with me, took the book, went, and, you know, the rest of the story. Now, is that, do we serve a real God? And who would have thought, that the people, like a bridge over troubled waters, and I'm not going to try and sing it for you, how many of them thought they were going to lead a Muslim to Jesus someday with that song? Doesn't God work in mysterious ways, and he can use you in mysterious ways? So, Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they two become echad, become one flesh. Behold, the Lord our God, the Lord, he is echad, one. Those two shall become one. Now, when a man and a woman come together in marriage, they are, in the eyes of God, one. But are they literally one? Does the man and the woman just somehow crunch back into this one person? No. They are two persons that have become one in an act that God says, that's a God. That's one. Just like God declares himself to be one. So it shouldn't be so hard for us to understand that God uses the same word to say the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one. In the same way a husband and a wife are one. Now, for many, many years, Christians have tried to explain this using the analogy of water. I could have, and I was going to get an ice cube here, but it would have been all melted. If I hold up an ice cube, what is it essentially? It's the molecule of, you know, H2O in a solid form. But what is it really? It's water. It's solid water. You know, an ice water, ice, you know, water in the form of ice. If I have a glass of water here, it has same thing, you know, H2O that's sitting in the glass, but because it's above 32 degrees, whatever, then at atmospheric pressure, it's now liquid. And it's a liquid water. And if I had a glass there at the top of the glass, even though you couldn't see it, which is so important, you couldn't see it, but there's another form of water in that glass. It's vaporous water, or water vapor. So, we would see that it's all water. I could have ice cubes and water, and even though you can't see it, the steam coming off of that water, that would be, you know, molecules would be flying off of that, I would have all right there, I would say that's all one, it's water. But it's in three states, solid, liquid, and gas. So everybody follow that analogy. It's a very good analogy. We believe in one God, just like God is in this glass. But within that glass, there's three persons, three different ways he communes with man. One is the Father, one is the Son, one is the Holy Spirit, and they are all three one. But we see and interact with this God in various ways as his person permeates our life. So everybody follow that. Okay, so summary so far. The God of the Bible tells us he's plural in his unity and that he created all things. Does God further define his plural nature in the Old Testament? Yes. Let's turn to Isaiah 48. If you remember nothing else about being able to teach the Trinity in the Old Testament, then remember Isaiah 48. Isaiah 48, verse 12. In fact, we're going to be in Isaiah a lot next week too, because Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, proclaims so much about the nature of God. He alone is Savior. He alone created. There is no other God but Him. And then there's other places where it says, it puts all the attention towards this Son of God that would be our Savior. Isaiah 48:12. Listen to me, O Jacob, talking to Israel, and Israel, my called, you know, he called the Jewish people to be his chosen ones. I am he, and we're going to see that this he is the word that became the Son. This is God, the Son. How do we know this? Because God attributes to himself this character that is in this verse that says, I am the first, I am also the last. Now, in the Hebrew, it says, you know, I'm the beginning of the Hebrew alphabet, the end of the alphabet. In the New Testament, because it was written in Greek, we'll see it in the Alpha, the Omega. Because the first letter of the Greek alphabet is Alpha, the last letter of the Greek alphabet is the Omega. It's the way that God says, I'm the beginning and the end, I'm everything. I was there at the very beginning, I'll be there at the very end. I don't change. This is the way I am. Let's go to Revelation 1:7. I'm going to show you that Jesus makes this claim to himself. And the reason why we're having to do this little bit of seeing Jesus, you know, even though that's for next week, is because we need to make it clear that in the Old Testament, God used the prophets to declare his plural nature, even in the prophet Isaiah. We're emphasizing to believe in the God of the Bible is not heresy. To believe this God of the Bible is plural in his unity. So we're going to see here that this is talking about the Son, because behold, chapter 1, verse 7 of Revelation, behold, he, and this is Jesus, is coming with clouds. Who comes in the Bible? Who comes to redeem the world someday? It's Jesus. We know that. We're not going to have time to back it all up, but we know that. He's coming with clouds. Every eye will see him. And a little tickler for next week. Can we see the Father? No. Can anybody see the Father? No. Will anybody ever see the Father? No. You can't see the Father. Why? Because the Father we're going to cover, the Father is Spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And I know there's this concept that, you know, we're going to cover this in a minute. It's a little teaser now. But when I go to heaven, I'm not going to see this old gray-haired man that's the Father and Jesus the Son sitting at his right hand. And we'll cover that in a little bit. Behold, he, Jesus, coming with the clouds, every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. And then this, he is speaking now personally, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord. So that's what Isaiah says. Isaiah says, God says, I am the beginning and the end. I am the first, I'm also the last. I'm the beginning, I'm the end, says the Lord, says Yahweh, who is, who was, and who is to come back, Jesus, the Almighty. You can't perfectly see that, you know, make the case that Jesus is here, but let's go to Revelation 21:5. Revelation 21:5, then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Now, who was it that said that if you believe in me, you will never thirst again? Was that the Father that said that? No. Was it the Spirit that said that? No. It was Jesus who said that. And then we see God here in Revelation. This is God, the Alpha and the Omega, who is God in Isaiah, saying that I'm going to give you the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God. He shall be my son. And we know, adopted son. Still not perfectly clear, but let's go to Revelation 22:12. And I'm taking this time to again emphasize when we go back to Isaiah that this is clearly talking about the Son in Isaiah. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city, talking about the eternal city of heaven. But outside, the people who didn't believe in Jesus, outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. So in verse 13, I am. Verse 16, I am Jesus. Jesus is declaring he is the beginning and the end, the first and the last, something that in the book of Isaiah is prophesied, relays to God himself. Going back to Isaiah 48:12, then, as we finish to see the Trinity in here. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called, I am he, I am the first, I am also the last. We now know as revealed in human form as Jesus. And going to verse 16, come near to me, hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there. And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. Now the Lord God, the Father, and his Spirit, God, the Holy Spirit, have sent me, God the Son, as the expressed image of the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way that you should go. Do we see the Trinity there? Right in that verse, we see Father, Son, Holy Spirit, right there in that verse, in the Old Testament, by the Old Testament prophet, before the Son of God became flesh and dwelt among us. By the way, the Son of God dwelt with the Father before time began. He's always been there as the Word of God. It's just that it was about 2,000 years ago, he poured himself into a human body that we could see and touch and interact with, to hear and to see who he was. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 3, verse 15. Do we see the Trinity in the New Testament? The answer is yes. Matthew 3:15. This is the baptism. And actually, I've recently come to, I think, the correct understanding of why Jesus was baptized. I struggle, and many people struggle, with the fact that the baptism of John the Baptist was a baptism of what? It was a baptism of repentance. Did Jesus have to repent? No. He was without sin. But what we see is John the Baptist was a priest, a descendant of Aaron. He was the Aaronic priesthood. He was a prophet. And what we know from the Old Testament in Psalm 110 is that God said he was going to replace the Aaronic priesthood with another priest that would be of the order of Melchizedek. There would be a forever eternal priest. And the way that a priest would be anointed, in like the very beginning of the Aaronic priesthood, Moses anointed with water and oil the priest Aaron. So now, many centuries later, we see John the Baptist, in a way, anointing Jesus with water, baptism with water, to anoint him as the new priest. And actually, if you look at the scripture, from this baptism on, Jesus starts creating the new covenant. He redefines the law of it's no longer what it's written down. You have heard it said, thou shalt not murder. But now I tell you, if your heart murders, you've murdered. And see, what's the new covenant? The new covenant was, I'm going to wipe out the law and I'm going to change your heart. With the new covenant. Why? Because I will forgive your sins. So we see immediately Jesus starts acting as the priest of the new covenant. I believe that this was a transferring of the priesthood to Jesus, and that John must decrease, Jesus must increase. The priesthood was changed from that day on, as the book of Hebrews makes very clear. Matthew 3:15, but Jesus answered and said to him, because John's saying, I don't want to baptize you. And he said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw, and there's a debate about whether he is Jesus seeing or he is John the Baptist seeing, so it should be little h or big H, depending on what you think, it really doesn't matter. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on Jesus, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Do we see the Trinity there? You know, there's some people that says all there is Jesus. You know, the United Pentecostals say that. All there is Jesus. There's no Father. There's no Holy Spirit. There's just Jesus, or Jesus only. And then this verse is like, okay, so was he a ventriloquist? You know, was Jesus just throwing his voice up into heaven and then coming back down? And what's this Holy Spirit dove that's coming on him? The triune God was showing up at the anointing of Jesus for the priesthood of the new covenant that was going to save us all. And God with the Father wanted to make sure the whole world knows, this is my beloved Son. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased, which I've spent hundreds of years of interaction with you people through the prophets to let you know he's here to save you. And let's go a little bit further into Matthew chapter 6, verse 7. We see, you know, who is this Father? Who is God the Father that is saying, you know, this is my beloved Son? And when you pray, when they ask Jesus, how do we pray? It says, when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you are in need of. And before you even ask in this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Holy, holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we gave you a DVD, or we put a CD out, actually, with teaching, and I really was encouraged by the one thing that he pointed out to give us the view of the Father. He's the Father in the sense that he sent the Son through the miracle of the Virgin conceiving Jesus in the womb. And because of that, we think that, you know, he's a Father. But really, the God who spans the whole universe, if he's sitting on a throne, he's sitting on a throne inside of his creation. And he is on a throne. It's not a visible throne. He's sitting on the throne that's bigger than the creation. It's bigger than the universe. It's like the Father is unapproachable. He's spirit. As it goes on to say, let's turn to Matthew chapter 28. And we're going to see it in John 2. That the Father needed to send the Son so we could know who he is. But the Father himself is a person of the Godhead that is beyond the ability for us to comprehend. He is outside of all creation because he created all creation. And then we're going to see that Jesus is emphasizing the Father also in Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded to you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That Jesus is emphasizing the thought of God being our Father because he sent the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. And he wants us to have this idea, but not the idea that he's an old gray-haired, you know, man sitting up on the throne, which our minds want to do because that's how we think a father is. Going to John chapter 4, verse 23, we'll see that Jesus explained the nature of the Father to the woman at the well. And we're close to wrapping this up. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. This is so important. Because what we're going to see next week is you see Moses saying he met with God face to face. And then you see not even a page later, he says nobody has seen God at any time and lived. So, wait a second. Moses, you wrote this. You wrote that. Why do you say you met with him face to face and that no one can see God at any time? Because no one can see the Father. The Father is spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. But God, throughout all of history, including the Old Testament, had Jesus who would appear, who is the physical representation of God to us. In the Old Testament, as the angel of the Lord before he was born incarnate in Bethlehem. He would just appear, and he would be the one to commune with man as the angel of the Lord. Turn to John chapter 14, verse 8. How can we know this? Jesus himself. He makes it clear in his answer to Philip's question. You know, Philip wants to see him. John chapter 14, verse 8, Philip said to him, to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Let this burn deep into your mind. This is such an incredibly powerful Trinity verse. Philip, you're never going to see the Father. The Father is spirit. You know, we can't comprehend the spiritual world. We, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, have predetermined before the foundations of the earth that me, Old Testament, the angel of the Lord, would be the one to represent the Father to you lowlifes, to you brain-challenged people, to you people that we love so much, that while you were yet sinners, we came to die for you, to get you back in that relationship with us. And I have become the exact representation so you could touch me, feel me, know, because you can't sense the spiritual dimension in this fallen world that we're in. And when we go back to be with him, that cloud will be gone. And we're going to see, we're going to live and exist forever and ever in a spiritual world that we can't comprehend right now because we're not there. And we'll have complete communion with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Two more verses to turn to. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. And I hope you realize it's important to have notes, because you would have thought we went to 10 different verses or whatever it is, and it's confusing. And I hope that if it is confusing, you can go back and kind of ponder this material and meditate upon it. But in Hebrews 1, 1, it says, God, who at various times throughout all of history, and in various ways through all of history, spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. The fathers being the men of faith, the Jewish nation throughout the years. God spoke to them through the prophets. Has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. God used to speak to us through prophets. And the prophets were saying, God spoke to me and I wrote and I gave it to you. Well, what does he look like? Well, how can we know? What is he? Well, right now, as he speaks, I write, you read. But now, God said, they need more than that. They need to see me. They need to see me open the eyes of the blind. They need to see me walk on water. They need to see me create food out of nothing. They need to see me die on the cross for their sins. They need to see my love for them. They need to see me forgive the Roman as well as the Jew. They need to touch and feel the same, because they're so blindly corrupted by sin and the deceiver of this world. So he sent Jesus so that we could see him. In these last days, he has spoken to us by a Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. And he made the worlds. See, God saying Jesus was the one who actually made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins. So Jesus is clearly by himself cleansing us of sin, something that God in the Old Testament says, as we'll see next week, only he can do. Sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, sitting next in a spiritual way to God who is Spirit, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So in summary, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. We'll have one more passage, but in summary, God's made it very clear in his word. He's communicated that his very nature is plural in persons that we call the Trinity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what can we say is an emphatic statement from these verses, and you know, we'll be able to see it even more next week. But we see that the Bible says that the Father is God. Nobody has a problem with that. The Bible says Jesus is God. And the Bible says that the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is God. A personhood of the Trinity. The Bible is very clear on this, and we'll see the Holy Spirit being declared God next week. But one thing we have to put in along with that is the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is not the Father or the Son. If I had that glass of water up here, is solid water liquid water? No, Kevin, it's not. Is vaporous water solid water? No, it's not. It's vaporous water. So, but is ice water? Yes. Is liquid water? Yes. Is steam water? Yes. But steam's not ice, and ice is not liquid. And it's the same thing with the Godhead. They are all individual persons of the Godhead, but they are three in one. And we see that in the Scriptures. 1 Peter 1:1, what did Peter think about the Godhead? Well, he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And I hope you realize that either Jesus is God, or Christians are all idolaters. Just, I've said it before, I'll say it again, you should say this to everybody. Either Jesus is God, or we're all idolaters. Because God says, I alone am to be worshipped and praised and followed. But Peter and all the apostles were following Jesus, preaching Jesus, healing and praying in Jesus' name. So they were either doing that because Jesus was God, or they were leading a true cult of Judaism into idolatry. We were a cult group to Judaism. And an apostle, a sent out one of Jesus instead of Yahweh, unless Jesus is Yahweh, to the pilgrims of the dispersion, to Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, you know, the Jews that were scattered, elect, these were believing Jews, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. So, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit, in obedience to the shed blood of Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, the Trinity. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, which only God could do, raise the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last day. What's the condition? If you believe. If you believe, you are reserved in heaven. You have a reservation in heaven to be with God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, which was the plan of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit at the beginning, before man fell, to give a way for us to get back. And narrow is that way that leads to everlasting life. I pray that everybody here has taken that path. I hope you'll have a greater appreciation, especially with next week's study, of the deity of Jesus Christ, and that the Bible clearly teaches a Trinity, even though it doesn't use that name. Let's stand and close in prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. And God, although we cover these verses with a desire to with our minds understand the God we serve, we know it's got to be something so much more than just our minds. And I pray by the power of your Holy Spirit that you'll touch each soul here with a deeper appreciation of what you have done, God, to save us. And how you have laid this all out is such a perfect plan throughout all the centuries. That we, as just mere specks in this universe, mere nothings, Lord, are somehow loved by you. And that you so cared for us that you desire for us to be able to experience your love forever. And that you sent Jesus so we could be forgiven for our foolishness and our rebellion against you, so that we could have that love forever. I pray that every soul here would be able to bask in that truth as they go on this week in serving you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you and keep you in his care, and feel free to fellowship and pray with one another.